Okay, welcome. We're about to start our service this morning. If you would like to follow along, we have uploaded the bulletin on to our website. So if you go to www.goodshepherdbinghamton.org and you look to the right-hand side, you'll see this week's bulletin. Just pull that up. It'll have live links to the Bible passages for today. If you are from Good Shepherd, then I emailed all of that out to you. You should be able to go back to your email and find it. I emailed it this morning and yesterday. So if you're not from Good Shepherd, you can go to the website, or you can also look down on my Facebook page because I posted all the links there. Everything you'll need for this morning is there in the bulletin. We don't have a choir, so I'm going to be singing. I'll turn my mic off when I sing. And we're going to be singing here. You can follow along with the words printed, and who knows, maybe you could just sing in your own house and enjoy it. I'm going to prepare myself for worship, and I invite you to do the same. Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins. His mercy endures forever. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you and in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Well, I guess I don't have to tell you to be seated for the readings. That's what we're doing now. First reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. You should have a link to 1 Samuel in the bulletin, so please follow that. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Second lesson is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 5, going to from verse 1 to verse 14. Again, you can find the link in your bulletin. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning again, and I will be preaching on John chapter 14, so if you have your Bible open there, that's actually all you need. John chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 7, which is where we left off last week, and I'm only going to make it to verse 11. We won't go as far as the text that I read, but we will make it to verse 11, so why don't we pray first, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds. We ask you to help us to hear your word this morning. I pray that we will receive it as it is, which is true and right and good, a living word. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me as I preach so that the things that I say will be consistent with what you have revealed, and that my preaching might make your words, your voice be heard. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're joining us and you don't go to Good Shepherd, we're kind of picking up in midstream here. In fact, we pick up in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples on the Passover Eve or Passover night before he's crucified. Jesus, at this point, in verse 7, is answering a question that Thomas has asked in verse 5. That question is, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now Thomas asks that question because Jesus has, after giving them some terrible foreboding news, Jesus has offered some relief. Before, Jesus had said, I'm going away and you cannot follow. He said that back in chapter 13, verse 33. He said, one of you will betray me. He said that back in chapter 13, verse 22. And he said that Peter, even Peter, as brave and courageous as he is, even Peter will deny me, which means something terrible is coming our way. He said that in verse 38 of chapter 13. And with all of those words, the disciples descended into despair. But right there at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus comforts them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. I'll come back for you and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be. That's verses 2 through 4. Now we unpacked all of those words last week, so if you want to go back and listen to the recording, I encourage you to do that. But for now, we're going to stick with the flow of the conversation. The disciples probably don't understand all of Jesus' words here. But judging by Thomas's question, they seem to understand that Jesus' departure is temporary, that he's only leaving them for a certain time, that somehow Jesus, by leaving them, will make it possible for them to be together again. So when Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going, which I think he says in verse 4, it's all very baffling. You just said we couldn't follow you. You said you're coming back to take us to yourself. You didn't say we had to take a journey. You didn't give us any directions. But now you say we know the way. And that prompts Thomas's question. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? But they do. They do know the way. The way is staring them in the face. And Jesus says it, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now again, we spent time with those words last week. So you want to go back and listen to the sermon, be my guest. Let's stay with the flow of the dialogue. Jesus has said, I am the way, Thomas. There's no journey to take. There's no person you need to follow. There is a person to whom you must cling. Do you wish to enter the Father's house? Come to me, and you have the Father, his house, and every good thing. These aren't things out there. These aren't destinations that you attain via some spiritual path. I am the way. Join yourself to me, and you have arrived. Now, that leads him to continue in his answer in verse 7 to Thomas and say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, this is perhaps a mild rebuke, but it's much more than that. There are two Greek words for know here. There's gnosko and oida. Now, gnosko is a personal kind of knowing, not just knowing about. It's an intimate kind of knowing. I'm reading right now a biography about Joseph Stalin. When I finish, I won't know him personally. He's dead, I can't. But I won't know him in a personal sort of way. I'll know about Joseph Stalin, but I won't know him. Now, by contrast, I know Anne, my wife. I don't just know about her, I know her. That's gnosko. Hoida, by contrast, is to know about. It's the knowledge that reading a biography would give you. You know about something or someone. So let's put this together. The first known there is gnosko. If you had known me personally, if you had known me, you'd have known hoida, that's known about, my father also. If you had been in personal communion with me, union with me, then you would understand, comprehend, grasp who my father is. Now, if you don't have to turn here, but if you wanted to, you could turn back to John chapter 1, verse 18. There, John writes this: no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There, made him known is one Greek word, exegeomai. I know I don't pronounce these things right. But it's the word from which we get the English word exegesis. When I prepare sermons, I have to do exegesis. That is, I draw the meaning of the text out of the text, exe, out of the text, so that you might understand it. John said Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. So if you're wondering, what's the Father like? What is the Father's will? What pleases the Father? What displeases the Father? Does the Father love me? Does he care that I lost my job? Does he care that my marriage is ending? Does he care that my wife died? Does he care that I have cancer? Does he care that I can't leave my house and I feel very much alone? Well, if you know Jesus personally, you have the answer to these questions. There's no guesswork. There's no uncertainty. In Jesus, you comprehend the Father. Does Jesus love you? Does Jesus have compassion on you? Does Jesus console you? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Is he your companion in life and in death? Yes, he is. And in him, you understand the Father. Now, this concept also explains why, without personal, individual knowledge of Jesus, no one can come to the Father, like he said back up in chapter 14, verse 6. Apart from Jesus, who is the exegesis of the Father, you're left to draw your own conclusions, create your own theories, set out your own doctrines. Jesus alone makes the Father known. Leave Jesus out of that equation, and you're always going to end up with the wrong Father. So we can know with utter certainty that Islam and modern Judaism and Buddhism and every other faith there is or ever has been, they all serve gods who are no gods at all. Because apart from Jesus, no one comprehends the Father. But in Christ, you know, you understand, you see who the Father is. Jesus goes on there in verse 7, "For now on you do know him and have seen him." Now notice the difference between what he just said in the same verse. He just said, if you had known me, referring back to the 3 years Thomas and the rest had spent with Jesus, now he looks to the future. But from now on, you do know him, you do know the Father, and have seen him. This implies that something is about to change. Now, you've noticed, hopefully, if you've read the Gospels, if you're a new Christian, maybe you haven't, but if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, maybe you've noticed that in the Gospels, the 11 are dim bulbs. They're slow on the uptake. When Jesus speaks, it's like the Charlie Brown teacher. It just goes right over their head. They don't get it. They don't understand. But then you read the book of Acts, which is the book right after the Gospels, and it tells the story of the early church. You read the book of Acts, and you see the same men, and you think, who are these guys? They're preaching with power. They're understanding Christ in the Old Testament. They're bringing forth the gospel in a way that convicts and brings people to repentance and faith. What has gotten into them? What's the difference? Well, the difference is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has gotten into them. When the Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost, indwells the apostles, then they begin to truly know Jesus. The Spirit, elsewhere in the New Testament, is called the Spirit of Christ. That's because it is His task to make Christ known personally. Think about your own relationship with Jesus. How did that begin? I personally grew up in church. I listened to sermons sometimes. It was an Episcopal church, not much to listen to necessarily, but I listened to church to sermons sometimes. I read the Bible sometimes. But even when I understood, even when I comprehended the words, I didn't know Jesus. I knew a bit about him, but I didn't know him. Gnosko, I didn't know him. His words, when I did hear them from the scriptures or in sermons, fell on deaf ears and a hard heart. But quite apart from anything I did, or any effort that I made, one day, suddenly, those very words that had baffled or bored me became for me not just comprehensible, not just understandable. They became life. By them, I was introduced to Jesus, the man who is also my God, and was made one with him. How did that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit made Jesus known to me. Now, I was an unbeliever then when that happened. The 11 aren't unbelievers, don't get me wrong. For all their limited insight, they trust in Jesus, and they possess the faith of Abraham. They trust in him like Abraham would have. And that faith that they have is also a gift of the Holy Spirit. No one, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, no one even seeks God. So, when anyone, in any era, Old Testament, New Testament, when anyone does seek God and then believe in the promise of Christ in the Old Testament or Christ after he's come in person, that's the Holy Spirit's work. But Jesus points here in verse 7 towards something new and different. And he articulates it in verse 17, which we're not going to get to today, but he articulates it very clearly there in verse 17. The Holy Spirit, he says there to his disciples, dwells with you and will be, that's future, that's Pentecost, will be in you. And that's going to make all the difference. Then they'll know Jesus in a far more profound and intimate way. And by knowing Jesus, from now on, you'll know, and here again in verse 7, it's gnosko, you'll know, not just oida, you'll gnosko, the Father, and see him. Now, that's a remarkable statement because these are our sinful men. How is it that sinful men and sinful women, even because the promise includes all those who will believe, how is it that sinful men and sinful women can become tabernacles, dwelling places of the Most High God, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? David asked in Psalm 24, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, good deeds, and a pure heart. That's not you. It's not me. How can God's Spirit descend and dwell within me? My heart's corrupt. Well, because Jesus goes to his cross to prepare a place for me and for you. because he takes my guilt to himself, and by his blood he cleanses my corruption and he makes me clean so that I can be a temple for his Holy Spirit. Jesus goes to make that indwelling of the Holy Spirit possible. The now in verse 7 refers not to this very instant, but to the whole sequence of events that began when Judas left the room and night descended. That was back in chapter 13, verse 30. And that sequence will end with Jesus ascending to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. That sequence has begun, and so that's the now there. But now you'll know the Father. So from now on, you'll know intimately, personally, the Father, not just know about him. Your soul will cry, Abba, Father. Not as if you're calling on some distant Lord on a throne far away, but as a child calls to her gentle Father, whose love and care she knows and basks in. Now, I don't know what you think of when you consider God the Father. Much, I understand, depends on what kind of father you had. If he was cruel or distant or negligent, the tendency is to project all of that onto God the Father. And even to perhaps regard Jesus as the one who pries blessings for you out of the Father's closed, unwilling fists. But what has Jesus just said? If you had known me, you would know the Father. Jesus is kind to you. He lays down his life for you. He comforts you and binds up your wounds. You know him. And in these, you comprehend the Father. In these, you know personally the Father. The Father sent the Son to reveal himself to you so that you might know, gnosko him, and see him. Now that word see is going to catch in Philip's mind. We're going to see this in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, like Thomas, Philip is still trying to wrap his mind around Jesus' words. He heard Jesus say something about seeing the Father. Well, where is he? Now, Philip may be here recalling that Moses at Mount Sinai asked the Lord, show me your glory. And because the sight would destroy Moses, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he saw only the tail end of his passing glory. Yahweh appeared several times in the Old Testament. He visited Abraham with two angels. He wrestled with Jacob, if you remember. He appeared to Manoah, who is the father of Samson. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, seated in his temple, and almost came undone because he's a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. Philip perhaps expects something like that. Show us the Father. And yeah, he's sitting there with Jesus. There's old Jesus sitting there. Friend, rabbi, they've been around each other for 3 years. He's ordinary. He's not glowing or floating. Angels aren't flapping around his head saying, holy, holy, holy. So Philip says, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. That's all. That's all he wants. Show us the Father. Maybe some of you have read 2 Kings. There, Naaman, a man named Naaman, who is a Syrian commander, comes down with leprosy. And an Israelite slave girl, one of his slaves, who's an Israelite, tells him there's a prophet in Israel who does mighty things. So Naaman takes a bunch of money, heads down to Israel to find the prophet Elijah. And Elijah tells him, all right, well, you go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan, it's okay, up towards its source, it can be beautiful, but it's not a beautiful, clean, clear river. It's a slow-moving, in many places, grimy little stream sometimes, depending on the year. It's not a beautiful river. So Naaman, hearing this, got back in his chariot and left in a huff. And he says, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" That's all in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was expecting something more majestic and powerful. He was expecting waving hands, words of power, a show of might, not a bath in a muddy stream. The rivers of Damascus are more beautiful. But there's only one river by which God has chosen to heal. The living water flows from only one source, though there was nothing to attract us to him. Jesus said, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip?" No, there is gnosko again, no personally. "For 3 years we've been together and you still don't know me." Now, it's very possible, and most of you probably realize this, but it's very possible to be in a very close, intimate relationship with someone for many years and discover things you didn't know. I've known my wife, Anne, for 20 years, and, you know, she figured me out, you know, year one. Men are pretty simple. But, you know, Anne is this labyrinth of mystery, and there's no map. You don't get a map trying to weave your way through the labyrinth. And you can think you're headed in the right direction, and boom, you fall into a pit. That's why, you know, most men and their relationships are often, in marriages, are often asking, you know, "What did I do wrong?" It's the most common question. What did I do wrong? We don't know. But, you know, read through John's gospel again. His words are not a labyrinth. How many times does Jesus speak of his unity with the Father? Almost every chapter. "I do whatever the Father shows me to do or gives me to do. I say whatever he gives me to say." Back in chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said clearly, plainly, "I and my Father are one." It was so clear. It was so understandable that even his enemies picked up rocks to stone him. They got it. Philip didn't. Philip, you know, he's maybe not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Jesus goes on, "Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, you got to be careful here. Jesus is not saying, "I am the Father." That's modalism, Patrick. He is in relationship with the Father. We've seen that throughout John. You see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus is in a relationship with the Father. The Father sent the Son. That's a relationship that went on, that existed before the incarnation. The Son is going back to the Father. If the two were one person, there could be no relationship. But there is nothing that the Father is that the Son is not. Jesus is saying, or he may not be saying this explicitly, but behind it is this idea. The Son and the Father are two persons and yet one being. There's no aspect of the divine essence that the Son does not fully and equally share. And being made flesh, you see in him, in Jesus, the fullness of the deity in bodily form, as Paul says. Or in human form, as Paul says. To know me, Jesus wants you to know, to see me is to see the Father. No prophet could say this. Prophets were sent from God, they spoke God's words, but seeing the prophet, you didn't see God. Knowing the prophet, you didn't know God. You just knew the prophet. Jesus alone can make this claim. And he asks in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" This is a question, But it's a question that contains a deep truth. Theologians refer to this truth as the interpenetration of Father and Son. The Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. This is a spiritual reality. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual reality. While eternally distinct, the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in the Father. So much so that to know one is to know the other. That's why trusting in the Son, if you do, if you trust in Jesus, you have also the Father. Loving the Son, you also love the Father. And it's why the Son's love for you makes the Father's love for you manifest. The words that I say to you, he goes on in verse 10, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Now, at the incarnation, when the Son took on flesh, took on human nature, and as the God-man spoke, he, in his incarnation, spoke only what the Father gave him to say. Every word that escaped from his lips was from the Father. Now, that's not true, again, about anyone else. The prophet, when God speaks through the prophet, or spoke through the prophets, God, their words were inerrant. They didn't contain any error. The prophet's words at that point would be God's words. But the prophets didn't always speak with divine authority. You could ask the prophet, now, where to find the toilet paper? We're all out. What store has the toilet paper? And he might give you the wrong information. You wouldn't find it because he's just a prophet. Unless God would give him some super knowledge and inspire his words, he could give you the wrong information. None of that's true for Jesus. Every time he spoke from the Father. Everything he said was from the Father. That's an important truth. Now, Jesus in his humanity does not access every aspect of his divine nature. So when he became man, he never emptied himself of any aspect of his divinity. And yet, as a human, he chose at times not to access certain attributes. One of those would be omniscience. You can think of examples of this. Jesus didn't know the identity of the woman who touched his robe in Mark chapter 5. He wasn't lying. He really didn't know. He didn't know the day or hour of his return. That was in Matthew chapter 24. And Luke tells us that as a boy, he grew in knowledge. That doesn't happen if you're accessing your omniscience. You don't need to grow in knowledge. Now, some people take this truth that Jesus, in some way, didn't access his omniscience in his humanity. Some people take this truth and say, well, if Jesus didn't know everything, then it's possible that at times he must have been mistaken. He must have, in some circumstances, spoken out of ignorance. When therefore he refers to Adam and Eve as real people, when he refers to Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, or Noah building his ark, well, he's just echoing the popular ignorance of the pre-scientific era. It's an innocent mistake, but they're mistaken. We don't need to take those seriously. Well, let me tell you, if you meet anybody who says that, take them to John chapter 14, verse 10, and other texts like it, because there's many others in John. Jesus, in his humanity, does not know all things, but his Father does. And every word Jesus spoke, every word Jesus speaks, carries his Father's authority. And so to say that Jesus spoke in error is to accuse God the Father, not of error, but of lying. If these were not true, if something Jesus said was not true, it would represent a lie on the part of the Father, since he does know all things. If Adam and Eve did not exist, and he gave Jesus words to the contrary, that would be a lie. And so to say that, that Jesus ever made a single mistake in his words is blasphemy of the highest order. It's really an insult to God, the Father. Now, notice the relationship, and this is super important too. Notice the relationship between the works and words in verse 10. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now, Jesus has been speaking of words. But in this section of verse 10, he classifies his words as works of the Father. Now, down in verse 11, we'll see that he refers to works as miracles. And that's really what he's doing here. He's saying, my words are the miraculous works of my Father. Now, how can words be miracles? How can words be miraculous works? Well, think about it. He speaks, and a lame man walks. He speaks, a man born blind is given sight. He speaks, the wind ceases, and the waves become still. He speaks, and Lazarus comes out of his tomb. He spoke, and there was light. He spoke, and there were living creatures. He speaks, and those who are dead in sin rise to life. His words are the Father's mighty works. And he says there in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now earlier in verse 1, if you remember, he said, believe in me, trust in me, place your life into my hands, trust me wholly, fully, and completely. That's very important, but no less important is this. Believe me, he says. Believe my words is essentially what he means. Believe me, believe what I'm telling you, it's true. You can't separate Jesus, believing in Jesus, from believing his words. Oh, how the modern church loves to do this. But not just the modern church. Every age and every culture has its own set of values and preferences and longings. Because the human heart is, as John Calvin rightly says, the factory for making idols, what we tend to do is deify or make into gods our desires and our preferences. Our present age elevates affirmation and tolerance, both redefined, to the supreme place. And Christians, swimming uncritically in the current, associate these with biblical love and with Christ himself. And when such a Christian opens the scriptures and finds that Jesus is intolerant, that he condemns unbelief, and that he requires people to repent of things our present age affirms, well, there's shock. There's offense. And this is when those who say Jesus made mistakes become rather attractive. These Christians are well down the path of creating a God in the image of the age, in the image of contemporary preferences. Jesus says, believe me. You trust in my word, he says. You must trust in his word. He said that back in chapter 8. You must abide, you must remain in his word if you will be his disciple, if you would be his disciple. You must be willing then to relinquish your ideas, to relinquish your opinions, your understanding of what is good and what is evil, whenever these clash with his words. He's right in that case and you're wrong. And when you find yourself in that place, confess, I've believed a lie, Lord. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Ask for his forgiveness and for his wisdom, and he'll give you both in spades. In this case, you must believe that the Father and the Son indwell one another. You must believe that to know the Son is to know the Father, and that the Father cannot be known except through the Son. These are hard truths and beautiful ones that you must believe. But see, Jesus is kind and he's compassionate, and he says, if you'll not believe these words, believe, or else believe an account of the works themselves. Now, the works, again, are miracles. Saying, in a sense, my works, my miracles authenticate, they prove that my words are true. Now, of course, Moses could say the same thing because God did miracles through Moses. Elijah could say the same thing because God did miracles through Elijah. But this is different. John, if you remember, usually refers to miracles not as works, but as signs. A sign has a message. A sign speaks. What was Jesus' first sign? He turned ordinary water into wine. There's a message there. Then he speaks, and a dying nobleman's son, many, many miles distant, is made well. There's a message there. There's a man who's been lame for 36 years, seeking health in the pool of Bethesda. Jesus says, rise up and walk. And immediately he walks. There's a message there. He takes two fish and five loaves and makes a feast for a multitude. There's a message there. He walks on water, cutting through the waves of the sea. He takes a man born blind, living in darkness, and opens his eyes, giving him light. Lazarus rots in his tomb. Jesus calls his name and he lives and comes out. These signs speak their words. They say, I and my Father are one. They don't just authenticate his words. These works are words themselves. If you doubt the words that Jesus speaks, believe the words he performs and what wonderful things they say. They say that though you live in darkness, he comes to give you light. Though your sins would carry you to hell, he comes to give you life. You have only water, and there is a demand for wine, he comes to make the vats overflow. You are lame and helpless and cannot make your way into the pool of healing, he comes to make you stand. The bread that you make at home and eat cannot sustain you forever, nor satisfy. He is the bread who comes from heaven. Feed on him and you'll never die. You are tossed about by waves and would, by yourself, go down to the depths of the sea. But Jesus is the master of the sea and he walks across the waves to rescue you. He does these signs so that seeing them, you might believe. And by believing, you might have life in his name. And I hope you will believe. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that the world is dark, dead in sin, and you sent your Son to bring light and life. We thank you that his words are life, that by hearing them and trusting in him and what he says, you breathe life into our souls. Lord, I pray for anyone who is watching this, who may never have given himself or herself to your Son, Jesus. I pray that he or she might do that right now today as we pray. I pray that that for those of us who do believe, you'll encourage us and strengthen us in the knowledge of your love for us, in the knowledge of your consolation for us, in the knowledge that the Son loves us because you love us, and you love us because the Son loves us. There's the beauty of that, Lord. Help us to understand and love it. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and profess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, which should be there in your bulletin. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who, with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken to the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us pray for the whole state of Christ's church and the world. Almighty and ever-living God, in your holy word, you have taught us to offer prayers and requests and to give thanks for all whom you have made. We appeal to your mercy, gracious Lord, that you might hear our prayer. Lord, in your mercy. Inspire your universal church by your Spirit, granting that all who confess your holy name may agree in the truth of your holy word and live in unity and godly love. Lord, in your mercy. Give grace, Heavenly Father, to all bishops, priests, and deacons, and especially to your servants, our Archbishop, Foley Beach, and our Bishop, Julian Dawes, that by their life and teaching they may proclaim your true and life-giving word and rightly administer your holy sacraments. Lord, in your mercy. Help us to fulfill your great commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. Lord, in your mercy. We ask you to rule the hearts of all who govern us, especially Mr. Donald Trump, our president. May he administer justice, govern wisely, and strive for the welfare and the peace of the whole world. Lord, in your mercy. Grant your heavenly grace to all people, especially these gathered here, that with meek and reverent hearts we may hear and trust your holy word, devoting our lives to your righteous service. Lord, in your mercy. We humbly ask you, gracious Lord, to comfort and strengthen all those who in this earthly life are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. I invite you to add your own requests at this time. Lord, we do especially pray for all those who have been made sick by coronavirus, that you would heal them, you would console them. I pray that many who are sick would hear the gospel and believe. I pray that you might use this as a means to pointing to our mortality for those who may want to hide from it, but also as a means to illumine your Son, Jesus, who came to rescue us from death, from sin. Pray that you might bring many people to faith. Pray for Bishop Dobbs and for all of our bishops, that they might have wisdom in dealing with their churches during this time. Pray for our president and for the Congress. Give them wisdom, Lord. Lord, in your mercy, we bless your holy name for all your servants who departed this life in your faith and fear, praying you would grant us grace to follow their good examples, that with them we might partake in your heavenly kingdom. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbors. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do honestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The peace of the Lord be always with you. So, announcements. As you know, we're not going to meet for Bible study for this week, but we're working on trying to get Bible studies up on a live stream. The Tuesday morning Bible study will always be streamed on Facebook from my account now. We're going to switch it over from the private sermons and Bible study account to my account, so you can find it there Tuesday morning, 9:05 a.m. For the other two Bible studies, Thursday night Bible study and the Friday morning men's Bible study, we're going to try Google Hangouts. And the reason for that is that provides more ability to interact. So if you want to be part of those Bible studies, you don't have to go anywhere. You can just, you know, tune in at home. So we'll be sending out more information about that this week, so you'll have access to it. If you are sick, I'm putting together a prayer list. If you are sick with this virus or anything else, when you get your call this week, you're going to get a call from either myself or Tyler or John. We're calling everybody in the church just to see how you're doing. When you get a call, let us know. We'll put your name on the list and pray for you. We are asking that if you know somebody who's isolated, who doesn't have, especially some from our church who's isolated, that you make sure you give them a call too. And let's try to keep our relationships going and our community going. There are mission groups. Some of them are going to continue to meet via Google Hangouts or Zoom. So if you're part of a mission group, ask your leader. If you're not part of a mission group, you don't have to go anywhere. Again, you can join a mission group just by being online. So we hope you might do that. I think that's all I want to say. Oh, confirmation class. Yeah, I didn't get a response. I said we could do confirmation class at 1. Are you in? Okay, all right. So at least I'll be sending out probably Google Hangouts for confirmation class. I said 1 o'clock. I'm going to move that back a little bit if it's okay, about 2 o'clock, just because I know I'm going to go home and be tired. So if we could do that at 2 o'clock, it'd be best. 2 o'clock today, I'll send you the information. Okay, I think that's all. One more thing. Notice in your bulletin there is a link to Breeze or to PayPal. And I know we can't pass plates around, but we can click on those links and give our offerings that way. I encourage you to do that. Like I said in my note, we're going to be this is a very difficult time for us. It could be a very difficult time for us financially. So we ask you to continue your giving, support the church and the spreading of the gospel and the ministry of the Good Shepherd. So I'm going to give you the words of the words that signal the offertory, and you can go ahead and click those links. Ascribe to the Lord the offering. What's the word? I forgot the words. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, and bring an offering and come into his courts. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is just and right so to do.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You bid your faithful people cleanse their hearts and prepare with joy for the Paschal feast, that fervent in prayer and in works of mercy and renewed by your word and sacraments, they may come to the fullness of grace which you have prepared for those who love you. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. All praise and glory is yours, O God, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction, the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. For on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice, humbly pleading that all those who shall partake of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit we may be filled with your grace and heavenly benediction, and made one body with him, so that he may dwell in us and we in him. By him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen.
Now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us keep the feast.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. You are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for feeding us in these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us through this sacrament of your favor and goodness towards us, that we are true members of the mystical body of your Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom. And we humbly ask you, Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you forever and ever. Amen.
Go forth into the world, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit.